Well, this evening, for a little time, I'd like to bring the second message that I have. And I would like to try and convey something of that which is in my heart. And that is the compassion of God and the compassion of Christ. The words themselves are very lovely. And last night we looked at his compassion in the incarnation. And remember the verse from John, if I had not come, where would we be? What kind of a world would this be? But he has, and we are here. And then we look at that wonderful mercy. And if I would have a verse for tonight, not that I would expound that verse, but to really talk about this person, it would be from Matthew 16, 15 and 16. Whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So at the beginning I could ask you, is he that to you? That we're able to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now to link with last night, if you remember, I gave a little example, or tried to show power, and that when I was a child, I heard a teacher say, when I was about 9 or 10, that the smallest substance you could find would be an atom, and that could never be split. Yet when the atom was split, from that tiny particle came such destruction that the world could never be the same again. But far more powerful than that, there had been a greater seed, a greater thing. And here it says to remind you, and the angels answered with Mary and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born to thee shall be called the Son of God. And although the atom has made, and the splitting of the atom, a great deal of difference, yet nothing compared to the difference that that has made in the lives of individuals, the course of nations, and in the long history of our church, the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we looked at then the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came here on a great mission of mercy and of grace, and the purpose of the incarnation. He came here to die in order that we might live. That's really briefly it. That he died on the cross for our sins, and that's by the gifts of repentance and faith had that ability to approach him. He fulfilled the law for us and also fulfilled also our punishment. And then we are found in him. That's our position. Now then, we're talking now about a time prior to the crucifixion itself. And it shows here, I've been looking at the Gospels, and in one way it was a lovely task, in another way it was an enormous one. A lovely task in that I was trying to select some examples of his dealings with people and some of his examples of teaching people. But then there were so many of both that I had to be selective. And in selecting, you felt you could make another selection, and my selection might not be yours. But however, it doesn't matter which, because they all belong to the life of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But let's look at his heart for a moment, his compassionate heart. He said this in Luke 13, verse 34. He was concerned for the people, and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. And something is reflected there of the pain in his love and the depth of his love. O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee under my care. And here we see his life. Because a person might say, ah, well, There's his birth and there's his crucifixion. But what kind of a person was he? What was his humanity like? What was he like amongst people? How did he react? What did he say? He had a burden. Is there such a thing as a burden today? Well, I don't know. It doesn't seem to be so much. I know round about the time of the revival, the forward movement of the Calvinistic Methodist Church began. And it was really an organization to open mission halls amongst the new population coming to South East Wales, looking for work, people from Somerset and Devon and so on. And Seth Joshua was one of the men who was the leading light in this. And apparently, one day, you can see something of this man, he'd like to pray aloud. And he liked to go to Sophia Gardens in Cardiff. And he walked there, and his little boy, or one of them, I don't know how many children he had, was playing truants from school. And when he saw his father, he hid. He hid behind some bushes, hoping his father wouldn't see him. His father didn't see him. But as his father passed by, he heard his father talking to somebody. And he was saying, "Oh, Lord God, give me Wales or I die." A burden like that. "Do this, O Lord, or I die." And we capture something of what has happened to the hearts of many men through the centuries. A burden for soul, a burning zeal for the burden of souls. Now then, we look at Christ again. All he did on earth was to the glory of God. Never forget that. In our evangelism, in our activities, people say sometimes it's lovely. It is lovely to have many converts and very thrilling. But that, you know, should not be the end in itself. The aim is to glorify God. And by the way, we are grateful when people are converted. But the aim, we always keep our eye on that, the glory of God. And that for every convert that comes, we should think, well, this is to the glory of God. And our blessed Saviour here during his life, he said in John 5, verse 30, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." That's a remarkable thing to say. And then again, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but of the will of him that sent me." This is a tremendous thing, where we see in the scheme of things here the gracious and willing and lovely submission of the Son to the will of God and to the will of the Father. And at Calvary, too, at Gethsemane, we see, "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. No, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Now then, do you sometimes think, "I wish I could have seen him. I wish I could have lived at that time when I could have looked into those honest, clean eyes and those lovely features and his person and to be in his presence." Have you felt like that sometimes? I used to. I thought how privileged it were to have walked with him and to talk with him, to commune with him. And yet, you know, it was not to be. But listen to what he had to say to Thomas. Thomas couldn't believe in the resurrection. And you remember the scenes. "I'm not going to believe. Not unless I can put my finger in the marks of the nails in his hands and thrust my hand into the wound of the side. I won't believe." And Jesus appeared. And Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." That's true. He said a lovely thing, "My Lord and my God, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." Now listen to this. "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." So if you believed here tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ would regard you as blessed. Blessed are they who have not seen with these ordinary eyes of ours, but with the eyes of faith, a greater sight, a deeper sight, a glorious sight, and have believed. Now, we're going to consider then for a little while the Lord's life. And the first part is the action of his love or his compassion amongst people, how he dealt with people, what he had to say to them, how he reacted and so on. Because he would be observed. They're very quick to find fault. The Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes were always there waiting to say something or another to his detriment, or take him up on some phrase. And we know towards the end that they remembered things that he said and turned them and twisted them against him. So they were listening to every word and watching every action to see if he made some mistake or other. Now then, what do we learn from him here? We learn the value of a soul. I wonder if we do. If we did, when did you last witness? All right? If we really did. If we really believed that unless they have Christ, whatever their religion may be, and however Christian they may be in formality, yet having no experience of the grace of God, they are lost. And it is a terrible end. Do you not care? But do we care enough? Do we care enough to tell them about our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ? Now then, let us look at this then. He had time for people. He gave them time. There are some people, they've got no time for anything. They haven't got time for people. But here is the only begotten Son of God. Here, he's with him in the creation of the universe. Here is, you could not find a higher position than to be in the Godhead. And yet, he had time for people. And often to millions, really, of people who may be ahead of a little firm or a series of firms have no time for ordinary people. But he had time. Now, how are we able to explain this? In Hebrews 4, verse 15, we have a verse that says these words. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And in the light of that, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or in Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Do you know what I'm saying there? He's really saying, I understand. I understand. Although he took on human nature, body, soul, and spirit, yet without sin, but yet he knew of the onslaught of Satan, and he knew of temptation, and he was able to say, I understand the world you're living in. I understand the things that afflict you. I understand your concerns and your worries. So it is not a remote bureaucracy of a person, say, let's see, fill this form and see what we can do. Not at all. He understood. And that's a very lovely and a very wonderful thing. Let us begin with a strange illustration. And his compassion. He was firm. Now, that's surprising. He was firm. He could not tolerate hypocrisy. And so when he saw some Pharisees, he said, you remind me of whitest sepulchres, of graves that are white on the outside, but rotten on the inside. Now, how can that be compassion? It can be. Who else is going to warn them? The people will be terrified of warning them. But a warning sometimes can be an act of compassion and an act of mercy And in the case of Nicodemus, I don't know what he heard in all the situation in the life of Jesus Christ, but he did come to him and he did find him, and great things were said to him. He's concerned about the individual, and he gives them his undivided attention. Now then, have you ever had the experience? I've had many times. Somebody comes towards me with such a big smile and a really hearty handshake, and I think they're really glad to see me, and they're looking over my shoulder, and then they're off. I was just going to say something, and you feel a bit of a fool because they're really not bothered about you at all because they're looking at somebody over there. And sometimes when you're in the middle of a story, you know they're not listening to you. Their minds are far away and they're looking at somebody more important that they can see and talk with. You had an experience, you must have, in a world such as this. But not he. His undivided attention to the most lowly of people, to the most ordinary, and to the forgotten, and to the neglected, and to the despised. He showed to them compassion. Indeed, it seems sometimes to me that as if he concentrated more with these broken little bodies and people, first of all, it seems like that sometimes. It may not be so, but I feel he seemed to have a special place of mercy for those who are particularly bereft and lonely. Let's just look at some examples, just one or two, just to illustrate. Two blind men. They were helpless. They could not work in those days. There would be very little help for them, only the charity that would be afforded them. And in the account in Matthew 20 to verse 30, it's too long to read, they shouted out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." It's amazing how much these people knew, you know. "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, thou son of David." And the multitude are impatient because they were listening to Jesus' teaching. And here were these two being really a disturbance. Now Jesus stood still. That's lovely. Now think with me. Jesus stood still and called them and said unto them and asked them what they wanted. He gives them time. And they say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." Then goes on to say, "So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight," and they, notice, they followed him. Received sight. He had compassion on them. It's a very lovely thing. Yet he was busy teaching and crowds of people around him, but he heard them and he noticed them and he called them and he helped them and he had compassion on them. There's another two, and I love this one. I'll have to go through two or three, or we don't get the idea, you know. A father and his son. A father was greatly, greatly distressed at the affliction of his son. And he calls on him in Mark 9, verse 17, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." And we know he goes on to say, and throws him to the fire, and throws him there and everywhere, and teareth him. He's tearing the poor lad apart. And I came to the disciples and asked them to help, but they were not able to. And Jesus said, "Bring him unto me." Is that lovely? Think with me now. Put yourself in a time, that time. "Bring him unto me." And then he wants to hear the man's story. He doesn't say, "Oh, all right, I'll see to it." No. Or get in line with the others and don't go out of turn. No, bring him to me. And then he said, "I want to hear your story. How long is it ago since this came unto him? How long has he been in this terrible affliction? Has been tearing his body apart and endangering his life?" And the father said, and listen to this, "Of a child. He's always been like this, of a child." And oft times he has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, listen to this, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us. Lovely. Not just help my son. He was hurting. He was hurting for his son. And nobody else had bothered to listen to him before. But here, this Lord Jesus Christ, listen to him. He said, have compassion on us. And Jesus said unto him, gives him a little test. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now, are you able to do that? If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the father of the child cried out, he's in anguish, you see, and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Now, what's he saying? Yes, I do believe, but I can hardly believe that this miracle can happen. Help mine unbelief, that my unbelief may go and that it might be believing. And then Jesus said, oh, it's beautiful. But Jesus took him by the hand, the boy. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose and he's healed. You see, he listened, he inquired, he challenged just a little, and then he had compassion. It's a lovely account. You know, these accounts, we can read through them sometimes as we're reading our daily readings, and we can rush over them a little and just stay for them and think and enter into how these people felt and what it meant for them to have such a person as this. The Pharisees were never like that, or the Sadducees or the scribes, or any of the religious leaders. There are others as well that I like, that just one or two here. A woman with an issue of blood. She spent all her money going from doctor to doctor and doctor, and she didn't feel she was worthy to talk to him. And so she sneaks up behind him, and she thought, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, it would be enough. Do you remember what he said? Who touched me? Who touched my clothes? And his disciples were amazed. What a thing to ask. All this crowd pressing on you. All this crowd. Everybody's touching you. Everybody's pressing on you. And you say, who touched me? No, no. I felt strength going out of me. And the woman came forth. And he said to her, go in peace. Why peace? She'd been in turmoil for maybe decades with this hopeless illness she had. People promising and not able to fulfill, trying everything she could possibly think. If I could, then she heard of him. But I can't ask him, not really. If I could get near, if I could touch the hem of his garments, wouldn't it be lovely if our prayer meetings came to there, where we say, well, let us even touch the hem of his garment. Let us come that near to him, and that he might say to us, go in peace. Peace meant everything to her. She says the right thing always. Peace is what she needed as well as healing. Then there's an example of love and care. Count of Lazarus. He loved that little family. His family where he could call on the life journey. Martha, Mary and Lazarus. He's very fond of them as a family. And Lazarus died. And he was told this, but he didn't seem to hurry. But he came. Remember, Martha said, if you'd been here, it would not have happened. Almost a rebuke. But she does say wonderful things when he makes inquiries of her. But this is what he did. He groaned in the spirit. Now, that's a very interesting phrase there. He wept, but perhaps a better two words are right. He wept, or here, he groaned, meaning that he wept and groaned what sin had done to this world and to a fallen world, and that death and disease are the affliction of humanity, as well as greed and avarice and all these things. So he groaned. And yet it was more than groaning. He loved him. He wept. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he was grateful to God, he said. This is what he said. Behold, how he loved his people. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. It's very lovely. Do you thank him at all? When you ask for something and it happens, do you remember to thank him? You know, we are told in the Philippian epistle, come with thanksgiving. If you want to make your request known to God, remember past mercies and come with thanksgiving. We can follow him like this. So many acts of compassion, so many lovely things. Now, what about us? And what are we like ourselves? Do we know this road? If we have come to Christ and have known of the compassion of Calvary and have known of the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, how important are these things to us? Not only in the presentation of the gospel, but also in our love and our patience towards people. I can give you little illustrations. Any minister could, so it's not bringing attention to myself in that way. But one that's very vivid to me was in my second church, where it was in the mountains of West Wales. And I'd been, Cardiff has never regarded itself north or south. There's North Wales, there's South Wales, and there's Cardiffshire. That's how they thought about it. So I was coming from South Wales, and there was a lady, well, there was a family, a father, son, father, mother, and son. And in a nominal Calvinistic Methodist church, there were many people that were not, well, so many were not the Lord. You were so glad when people showed an interest. That was the setting that many of us knew at that time. And they used to have a yearly visit to church, just enough in the eyes of the elders to keep them on the books and their contribution, which seemed to be the most vital thing, sadly. And it was Thanksgiving. But not all three ever. The father one year, the mother the next, and the son the other. So you'd see them really every third year. So very relaxed. And they lived in a little croft with an earthen floor in the mountains. And she was dying. And she had a distressing illness. And I called every day. And they were past masters at evasion. You know, I failed to pray with them. I failed to read. I felt such a failure every time I came out from there. I felt so badly about it. But this night, I hadn't been to see her that day. I'd been to South Wales preaching or something like that. I was on my way back and I thought, will I, won't I? Shall I call? It was 9 o'clock, and 9 o'clock in the country then was very late because they went to bed early and they got up early, so you didn't really call. And it was a long way. I had to go to a mountain route, leave my car and walk 2 miles to the home. And there usually would be a little lamp or a lamp in the window. There are just 2 rooms, I'd lean to for the sun at the back. And by following that light, you'd evade the marshlands and so on. It was very dangerous at night. But I was used to the way, but not really careless about it. I thought, I will. Because I was concerned that her soul was hurtling to hell. I cared. And I should care. I promised to be that pastor. I should. So when I arrived there, the son and the father at the doorway, and they said an astonishing thing. She's been calling for you all day. I couldn't get it. I said, calling for me? Yes. She wants you, but she's in a coma now. But come in. And the bedroom's so small, you know, there's only just room for you to just kind of get to the side and sit on the edge of the bed. And she opened her eyes. And she said, Gweddi, prayer. Amazing. I thought, oh God, you're good. You're good. How good is the God we adore. And she gave me her hand. And I wish I could translate it properly to you. In the prayer, I'll do my best, shall I? It's not correct in the sense of line by line. Oh my soul, look up to Calvary. Oh my soul, see him die for my sin. O my soul, see him die in my place. O my soul, see him wash me clean. And I prayed, and she squeezed my hand, and I believe, entered glory. I believe. I would be surprised if she went up there, you know. Why? We should care. We should care. I know we could say, well, it was in the will of God. Yes. And you could say, well, it was in the will of God. You should go. Yes. But I had a responsibility too. Will I? Won't I? Will I? Won't I? I will. I will. Why should we be like that? He has shown compassion to us. And we in turn must be a compassionate people. How many more examples are there, you know? So many, many of them. And then, you know, when I think also, there's one other. Oh, I've got to say this one. I love it. They were traveling, he and the disciples. And he said, I must need to go to Samaria. It was a detour. I must. I've got to go. I must need to go through Samaria. And you know, why? To meet one soul drawing water and to tell her about the water of life and to bring her to a relationship with God. One soul. I didn't go into the story. You know the account. Yet this is a lovely thing that he, you know, lots of people say, well, how many go? Well, that's rather a small meeting. Tell them to manage. No. No. He went there. I must needs go through Samaria. This is for all of us to care like that. Then we come to his teaching, the word of truth. He's compassionate in his teaching. We read at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount a wonderful example of his glorious teaching. And he never neglected and always had in mind ordinary people. And I can remember when I was in the theological college, and they didn't lecture there actually, they gave notes. And that's been quite truthful and honest, you know. And you really, all you benefit was the strengthening of the hands of your muscle, you know, in this endless note-taking, and it was tedious. And I can remember there was one New Testament lecturer, and he was going through notes on the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. And then he looked up and said, I have a title of my own. Now, I'd already been a school teacher, so I really thought, oh, that's nice that he's got some initiative. A little tiny bit of sarcasm, maybe, but surprised to have anything of his own. And he said, I have a heading here which became the motto of my life. He called them the quiet of the land. Lovely. People who don't notice. People who would not talk very often in a church meeting. Nothing wrong in that. People that you hardly know about. And often they live, die, and are buried without anybody much remembering them. The quiet of the land. And I thought to myself, being a timid person myself, I thought to myself, that's what I'm called to the quiet of the land. Yet there is something very lovely in this, you see. And in his parables, what does he do? He speaks to ordinary people in a way that they can understand. And he does it in a remarkable way of teaching. See what he does. If there was something very difficult, like talking about heaven or the kingdom of God, he would say to them, now, do you understand this? And would give them an illustration from fishing or from farming or from something like that. Yes, we understand that. We understand that. Then he said, then it's like that. And you go from the known into the unknown. You did this in teaching. In a time when you could sit by a child and explain something, and he just could not see this thing at all, you said, now you know this, don't you? Yes. Well, it's really just like that. And they tried to make that leap from the known into the unknown, where there is a similarity. And our blessed Saviour, you use that method. For a few examples here. There are farmers there. And then he said, there was a sower. And he went out to sow his seed. And they would be nodding, men and then, yes, I've got my seed sown, you know. And the, Green. This is going to be a very interesting story now. He went out to sow his seed, and some fell by the wayside. Ah, as it does, it does. And you can see the farmers nodding their heads. It does, it does. And some on the rocks, and some of the thorns, and some on good ground. Yes, it's like that, he thought. He understands what we are doing. And those on the wayside are trodden down. And he said, I'm talking about God's word. And it's snatched from them. And then there are those on the rock. There's a little bit of earth there. And they spring up with them, no root. And the sun withers them. Yes, that's true. But that spirit, you said, is they took no roots. They never really got any true hold. And then there was those who fell among thorns. Yes, there can be people like thorns, they said, and like fields can be a thorny area, and some seeds go there, but they don't get on. Why? They are choked. And he said, spiritually too, many are choked, and the cares of this world choke them. But some fall on prepared ground, on good ground, and they bring forth fruit in abundance. And he'd explain to them, he was not just talking about farming. He was talking about the effect of the word of God. What kind of a heart is yours? Is it a wayside one? Is it a rocky one? Is it a thorny one? Or do you feel that God is preparing your heart? And they would understand this because it related to their situation, from the known to the unknown. Then there are others. And this they'd enjoy. He's talking about a man who was very rich. And they'd be looking at one another and thinking, yes, we know some rich people. He was very rich and very, very successful. And he was having great difficulty in sleeping. Not because he had problems, but he had a problem. He was so much goods, he didn't know where to put them. And he didn't know what to do. And they'd enjoy this. I think he's having to go to the rich people. And then he had a brilliant idea, and I could have had this idea very easily. I know, I'll take my barns down and build bigger ones. Well, that would have been easy. I go from the small bank into a bigger bank so it can hold all your fortune, whatever it may be. And whilst he was planning, these words came. Thou fool. And he was still going on talking. And he was saying, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool. And they'd all be looking at one another. What's coming next? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And who will own all these things that you have? Now what is he doing? He's speaking to rich men, but he's speaking to them all. Well, however much your riches are, great or small, is that where your heart is? Then if your heart is there, even in a tiny fortune or a large fortune, and that is all you think about, of making more and making more, is that all it is? You're fools, he said. Because you're neglecting the greater riches of glory, and you're neglecting your immortal souls. He's teaching them. He takes an example of cruelty. And this is one we all know, about the rich man and the beggar. But the rich man knew his name. He ignored him. He didn't help him. And he treated him badly. And the dogs licked his wounds, if you remember. However, Lazarus goes to heaven. The rich man is in hell. And he teaches them then about hell and heaven. And what is the one thing he wants them to know? There is a great gulf fixed. Once you're in hell, that's your lot. Once you're in heaven, you're eternally safe. And one can't travel from one to the other. You can't be transferred from hell for good behavior and go to heaven. Once in hell, that is it, eternally. Once in heaven, they're eternally. They'd look up. At first they thought, oh yes, a rich man, yes, they behave like that, and they'd not, oh, they can be so mean, some of them. And then suddenly they're caught. They're caught. Where am I going? What about my soul? What will happen to me? Then he tells them another one. They'd enjoy this one. A certain man on the way from Jerusalem to Jericho is attacked and left for half dead. And he said, a high priest came by and passed him, and they all nod, say, typical, typical. No, they don't think of anything but themselves. And then he said, a Levite came by, and he passed him too. Oh, they said, you know, that's how they are. They don't bother, and they'd be nodding in total agreement. You can almost see them do it. And then a Samaritan came. Oh, a Samaritan. You don't talk to them. And he came where he was. And do you remember the words? And had compassion on him. He risked his life by staying there. And yet he lifted him onto his animal and took him to an inn. And he said to him, if there is more to pay, I'll pay it on my journey back. What had he done then? And then there was a question had been asked, you say, who is my neighbor? And then he said, well, who is your neighbor? I'll tell you, is the one who shows compassion. So he asked him the question, who then is this man's neighbor? And they reluctantly said, the one who showed mercy, the one who showed compassion. And yet you'd think a fellow Jew or Levite, a priest or somebody would have shown that, yes, but no, it was the despised Samaritans, was his neighbor, and showed compassion. There are many more. In fact, you're spoiled for choice, you know. He talked to them about eternal life. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Many refused to come. Then he asked them to go to the highways and byways, and he invites many to come. And then in the wedding feast, now this is a lovely point of teaching. Some would have understood, I suppose. They would understand that. But in those days, it was the duty of the family to provide the gown. In grace, who provides our gown of righteousness? Is it not Christ? We are washed by him, and he provides our gown of righteousness. And he finds then, it's a hypothetical case, a man there unfit. Now, the washed or dressed. Friend, what do you do here? Thou hast not a wedding garment. What are you doing here? And he's cast out into the outer darkness. He's saying, don't imagine for one moment that you will be in glory without being dressed in the mercy and the grace and the purity of Christ. All the while, he is teaching them and showing them the way, and to examine themselves at the same time and to consider these things. Then lastly, his ultimate aim was always to glorify God, always to point them to the Father. He prepares them for heaven. I wonder how many, you know, how many ordinary quiet of the land quietly believed. You know, I can remember going back to my country church many years after, and some had believed, you know, and we had a little Bible class for them. And I was in the Thanksgiving service there, and a woman rang to me, and I knew her, and she just grasped my arm, and she was weeping. She said, I also believed. Is that lovely? I didn't come forth at that time, but I also believed. I wonder how many of them did, you know. Little children, he tells them when he's talking about heaven. Now, there's a lovely account here, and what preparation. Yet a little while I am with you. He shall seek me. And I said unto the Jews, whither I go, he cannot come. And it's leading to that chapter 14 that says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. There is a break in the chapters, very good separatings, but they're artificial nevertheless, because there were no chapters, it was just one long line before. And so this conversation that starts in chapter 13, and he has three interruptions. One is by Simon Peter, where are you going? I will go anywhere for you. And he's rebuked. And he said, you know, you couldn't deny me. And then he's interrupted by Thomas. And I said, we don't know where you're going, what you're talking about. And then he's questioned by Philip, who had to have evidence. You see, Thomas said like this, how can we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Philip wanted evidence, always evidence. And he said, he has seen me, has seen the Father. So there were those interruptions. But what was he teaching? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. And I like it as it is in our authorized version. You see, there's no need to change it from the original, is there? In my Father's house, it's homely, and yet it's palatial. It's both. It's homely and it's palatial. How many mansions? And then a phrase I'd never noticed in a funeral was that, as far as I know, there were no believers in that funeral. As far as I know, you know? And so it was not an easy one to take. But you read that chapter and you try and give the gospel gently and graciously, hoping that they will understand. And a phrase sprang up before my eyes. It was strange. If it were not so, I would have told you. That is, I wouldn't cheat you about heaven. I wouldn't cheat you about the destiny of your souls. If it were not so, I'd have told you. And that thrilled me, and it was reading in passing. I did not emphasize it in any way. And then, at the doorway, one man held my hand and he said, he's truthful, isn't he? That's strange. And then I went to thank the little organist, a Roman Catholic. She later came to the Lord and came to our congregation. And she said, I used to go and thank her. She played very nicely. And I thanked her and she said, do you know, I was just thinking, he never tells lies, does he? And the Spirit, for three of us at least, had taken up that one truth. I'd never deceive a soul. If it were not so, I go to prepare a place for you. So that where I am, there ye may be also. And you know the account of the background, don't you? The way of travelling at that time was this, that you'd hire a guide and he'd go to the next town and prepare a place in the guest house, and the payments would be made and come for you and take you there. And there'd be a series of these, but there'd be only one to heaven. But who pays the price? The guide himself. And that is the cross of Calvary. He's teaching them about heaven. Don't be worried about dying. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be anxious about the end. Don't be overwhelmed by the thought. I tell you, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I'd go to prepare a place for you. You know, a place reserved for you. That where I am, there ye may be also. That when you close your eyes in death, you open them in glory. And then here comes another one regarding assurance. The shepherd and the sheep. You need to understand this. He said, my sheep. He's talking about sheep and shepherds. My sheep hear my voice. You need to understand that too. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. This is this, your security in this shepherd and what he's done for you. A shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. Your security in him is eternal and it is safe. And nothing or no power is able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're safe, safe in him. You're safe in him. You're safe in the arms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know his voice? Have you heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me? Have you responded by the grace of God? And have you come to that place of pardoning grace? And earth has ne'er so sweet a place as where we meet with thee. And there is that time in your life, you know, then at Calvary. He had time to help a thief. Would you believe it? Hanging there in anguish, a double anguish, the anguish of the physical suffering are hanging on nails, and the heart eventually bursting, as we know, and also the righteous anger of God upon him for our sin, all that suffering. And this man who'd been reviling turns round and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He rebuked the other and said, "We deserve to be here." He does not. "Remember me." And he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Right to the very end, he cared. He cared. Let me give you a little illustration as I draw to a close. Now, I've used this, I don't know. We learn lessons, don't we? Sometimes very hard lessons. I used to be a school teacher. I loved teaching. It was a very lovely occupation then. And in the subject I had, there was a lot of clearing up to do. And, you know, you said, "We want to clear up boys." It was a boys' school. "And let's see who we have." And at that time, they all wanted to help. You know, they'd fold their arms and say, "Sir, sir, sir," you know, and get your attention. And without thinking it, you'd go maybe for a bright, smiley person or clean, tidy, you know, and you'd automatically go to them. And then after I'd chosen a group one day, a little boy, a grubby little boy, in fact, every time you passed him, he'd lift his arm like this because he was so used to being hit by his father and mother. Didn't get that at school, but at home. His clothes are filthy. He was a neglected child. And he said, "Sir, you never pix me. It went to my heart like an arrow." I thought, "I never do. I never do. I never made that mistake again." I didn't go silly and call him every time. I don't mean that. But I treated him just like the others and fair to him. What a thing for our lives. How many people might say, "You never called to see me. You never bothered with me." Well, if we care, we would. Our Lord stood still and said, "Bring him to me. Tell me your story." And had compassion on them. Now, I have something to read here for you. It's lovely. And I can read the writing because my wife wrote it and wrote it out for me. My writing is bad. It's a young pastor talking about his father. And this is what he said. "My father was very active in the church, evangelism, hospital and nursing home visitation, bus ministry, relief for the poor, and more. He had a natural ability to connect with people who were in the midst of hard times. That was his passion, the downtrodden people who are often overlooked. I believe that my father's service was one that followed the heart of Christ, the heart of Christ Jesus looked the heart of Christ. Jesus looked on over them, over the masses of the forgotten people, the downtrodden people, neglected people, and he felt compassion for them. Should it not be that we should all be like that? We have a Savior full of compassion. He loves us. He loved the people then, ordinary little people, insignificant little people, unimportant little people, and self-important people, the lot, you know. And he had time for them. "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with a view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Unnumbered comforts of my soul thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed. When worn with sickness, oft hast thou with health renewed my face. And when in sins and sorrows sunk, revived my soul with grace. 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ, nor is the least a cheerful heart that taste those gifts with joy through every period of my life. Thy goodness, and I hope it's true of all of us, through every period of our lives, thy goodness we'll pursue. And after death, in distant worlds, the glorious theme renew. Through all eternity to thee, a joyful song I'll raise. But oh, listen to this, but oh, eternity is too short to utter all thy praise. The compassion of Christ for ordinary men and women, the quiet of the land, bring him, bring her to me, who touched the hem of my garments. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing only upon those words which are according to thy will. Help us, each one of us, in our situations, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.